Thank you, Sheila. And I assume she's anticipating a lengthy message today, and it may be. It was not my intention to do these last messages in quite this way, but there were so many, both near and far, who liked the way we did last Sunday's message that I guess I'm just going to have to go through this almost verse by verse through the text of Scripture, but still, it's not going to be quite verse by verse. There are only 40-some verses in John chapter 13. I encourage you to read them all because they all have something to convey to us, but we are still going to try to basically hit the highlights of this chapter. And verses 34 and 35, as we mentioned earlier, are the focal point of this particular chapter. But there are other things here. And so, we are talking about the new truth. Self-sacrificing love is the new truth. If you're looking at your outline in your bulletin, and not everyone has that as they listen perhaps, but we're looking at the example, the traitor, and the truth. And we first of all look at the example, but I want to draw your attention to the very first verse of John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I've always been struck by this verse, but what I want to point out to you today is that the chapters 13 through 17, which we commonly call the Upper Room Discourse, and it is that, they are the love chapters of the Bible. I know that we often think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and it does have a lot to tell us about what love is and what love isn't. But these are the chapters that express the Savior's love for us and how we are to walk in his steps in this regard, that we love one another as he has loved us. More about that later, but first of all, let's take a look at the example of love. And this has to do with the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, it's necessary for me to read most, not all, of the verses in this section. As you can see in your outline, we're looking at verses 1 through 20 in particular. We've already made reference to verse 1. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. May I pause here and just make this comment before I forget? Judas was among the group whose feet he washed. Just keep that in your mind for later reference. So he came to Simon Peter. Verse 6 says, he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And I'm going to stop the reading there. The verses continue on, but here we have two things that I want us to observe. This matter of the washing of the feet deals with daily cleansing and has to do with fellowship with Christ. Being bathed is a picture of being redeemed, redemption. But washing the feet has to do with daily fellowship, principally with Christ, but also with one another, as we'll see in just a moment. Nevertheless, the picture is this, and I noticed that when Jesus asked, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" they understood foot washing. That was not nothing new to them, the actual physical washing of the feet. But normally, this was done by the lowliest of the servants. Often a slave would do this. And the picture is this. And again, you don't have to know all this, but it can be helpful. People did not have, unlike you, there's a lot of things you and I need to be thankful for in the physical realm where we live and in the times we live. People did not have bathrooms in their house like you would have. They didn't have a shower in there. They didn't have a tub. And they oftentimes they went to a public bath. And when they had bathed, they walked home from the public bath. Well, again, you and I normally, not always, but normally wear shoes and socks. And so our shoes and socks may get a little dirty walking home, but not our feet. But they used sandals. Even the soldiers wore sandals. And so your feet, and I won't go into descriptions of what the streets looked like in those days, but in any event, your feet would get dirty walking home from the public bath. So a servant normally would wash your feet after you got home. This is why Jesus said the one who is already bathed doesn't need to be rebathed, but they do need to have their feet cleaned. And so that's what he did for them. Now, again, this was common. That's why Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, not you. Somebody else, one of these other guys can wash my feet, but not the Lord and Master." And that brings us to the second issue, and that is that this is not a third ordinance for the church. I have given you an example. Now, why is it not a third ordinance? Many groups consider this to be an ordinance of the church, like the Lord's table, like water baptism. And I'm going to give you two reasons. You can look these up in the scriptures yourselves if you so desire. The first is, you never find an example of this, of the physical foot washing practiced in the early church. And by that, I don't mean the 2nd century, 3rd century. I don't know what they did, and I don't really care too much. My point is, what did they do in the Bible? And you go through the book of Acts, and you find examples of water baptism. You find examples of the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. You never find an example in the book of Acts of the church practicing foot washing. And that by itself ought to wave a flag for us. But furthermore, you find no instruction in the epistles concerning this. You go to the epistles, and it's not just Paul. You can go to Peter or John, whoever you like. But the point is, in the epistles, there's no instruction given to us about foot washing. There's instruction about the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's instruction to us about water baptism, and you find that throughout the epistles. There's no instruction about foot washing. My conclusion is, this is not a third ordinance for the church. But it is an example. And what is the example for us? When Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" There's no response recorded for us. The point being, at this point, they didn't understand what this was about. But he goes on to explain, "If I then, your Lord and Master," and that's who I am, your Lord and Teacher, "if I've done this for you, you ought to do the same for one another." Now, what exactly did Jesus do besides physically washing their feet? He humbled himself. He took the lowest position. And what he is saying to the disciples is, that's how you ought to treat one another. Or for the adult Sunday school group, going back to Philippians chapter 2, we ought to consider one another more important than ourselves. More important than ourselves. Not just looking out for our own personal interests. And by the way, the disciples, all during this time, had been arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom and everywhere else, is the one who takes the lowly position. And so that's how we ought to treat one another. And that's why Jesus said, he doesn't say, "I've given you a new commandment." That comes in a moment, and it doesn't have anything to do with foot washing, really. He says, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So, are there groups that practice foot washing? Yes. Am I condemning other groups? No, I'm not. I had a professor years ago who made the comment to me that if we're going to err, let's err on the side of being conservative. In other words, let's err in doing more than what it technically says to do. And I understood what he had to say, and I, you know, he was the professor, I was the student, I didn't argue with him, but I would say today, let's not err at all. And if you'll just look carefully at the text of Scripture, you don't have to err. You can see this from the Scriptures themselves. And as I said earlier, what the church in the succeeding centuries did doesn't matter to me a whole lot. A lot of error crept in. In fact, before we get out of the first century, there's a lot of error creeping in. And this is why when you go to 1 John chapter 2, he said, "You've heard that Antichrist is coming, and already there are lots of little Antichrists running around." Now, if that were true 2,000 years ago, how many more of these poison mushrooms are popping up all over the place? Well, we're awash in them. But there's no need to err either in being too accepting or too conservative. Just interpret the Scriptures correctly. And again, we have delightful brethren who practice foot washing, and if they wish to do so, I do not condemn them, but there's no need to be confused on this issue. Let's go to verse 21 and following, the traitor. And as we... Sorry, I've lost my place. Here we go. "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Double affirmation. We've talked about this before. I won't belabor it again. "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.' He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus then answered, 'That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." I'm going to pause here. We'll read a little more, but I'm going to pause here. Again, it's helpful to know the cultural background. They reclined at table. They did not normally sit in chairs. I'm glad that we don't. I don't know if I could do that. I guess if you learn to do it. But anyway, they reclined at table on cushions. And the table was very lower than the communion table here. It was like a coffee table, I suppose. And the main course was usually a stew of some sort. And they would have, I'm going to call it French bread, if you know what I'm talking about. It wasn't, of course, French bread. It was their bread. But they had this hard bread, and they would break it and dip it into... some of us here are old enough to remember when fondue was a popular item. Well, this would be similar to fondue, except this was the main course. This was not sweet. And so they would dip with their bread, and the bread would be the plate and the spoon and everything. And so for those of you who have to do dishes after a meal, this is a good thing, no dishes. But anyway, I'm being a little facetious here. They would dip. Now, if the host of a gathering wanted to show special concern, recognition, honor to a particular guest, he would dip the bread in the stew and hand it to that guest. And that's what Jesus does with Judas Iscariot. And in my opinion, this was Jesus' final offer to Judas. The Lord is going to be betrayed. I'm going to suggest this to you. Could I be wrong? Do you want to argue about it later? I could be wrong, but I'm going to suggest this to you. Jesus was going to be betrayed, but in handing the morsel to Judas, he was in essence saying to Judas, it doesn't have to be you. It doesn't have to be you. Now, he knew all along, you say, well, but he knew it was Judas. I mean, go through the Gospel of John. Every time Judas is mentioned, John whacks him because he's the one who's going to betray. He doesn't know it then. And in fact, he's going to confess he didn't know it that night. But nevertheless, Jesus, I believe, is giving him a final opportunity. Someone is going to to betray me. And in the ultimate larger scheme of things, it's going to be Judas. But he's telling him, it doesn't have to be you, Judas. And he is offering him a last opportunity. Well, that's my take. I could be wrong. But here's what we want to see. Going back to our text, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, we were told that the devil had already put into his heart to betray the Lord. And you compare this with the other gospel accounts, and it follows immediately on Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, the pound of nard incident. And the implication of the other Gospels is that having been rebuked over the nard, he immediately goes out and makes his arrangements with the Sanhedrin to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. If he can't get the 300 denarii for the nard, he'll get something else. Well, he's already put that into Judas's noggin, but now Satan enters into him. And you know, this is almost unique in the scriptures, to be Satan-possessed. To be demon-possessed is not that odd or different, but to be possessed by Satan himself. And that's what we're reading here in verse 27. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And is he addressing Judas? Well, he is, but I think he's addressing the one who's taken possession of Judas also. So what you do quickly now. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And I don't know, do you find that last phrase significant? I hope I'm not reading more into this than is warranted, but I think there's a significance there. It was night, and it was night forever for Judas from this point forward. It was night outside the upper room. I think there's a spiritual significance there. I don't want to pursue that any further right now, but maybe you'd like to ponder it as well. Well, here are the things that we want to observe. I've already mentioned about the sop and Satan himself. But what I want to talk about here is apostasy. Apostasy. A falling away. From the time that Judas took the sop but didn't take the Savior, he was an apostate. And an apostate is one who knows who Christ is, has affirmed their allegiance to him, and then rejects. And that's what Judas did. When we go further in the scriptures, we'll see accounts of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, betraying the Lord with a kiss, etc. Our point here is simply that Judas was an apostate. He was never born again. He didn't lose his salvation. We've already gone through John chapter 10. But here is one who was with the Lord, just like, I'm going to eliminate Peter and James and John because we consider them the inner circle and they went on the Mount of Transfiguration and the others didn't. But who else do we have? Well, we've got James the Less, little James, and we've got Simon the Zealot, and we've got all these other guys, and they were genuine believers and genuine disciples and genuine apostles. Judas was with them all the time. He saw everything. He heard everything that they heard, and yet he never took Christ as his Savior. And then, not only did he not do that, but he publicly rejected him. And that's what apostasy is. And I'm going to point out to you, we'll come back to this at the end of the message, that's the difference between being a traitor and denying the Lord. It's why Peter could be forgiven for his denial, but Judas could never be forgiven for his treason. And that's why, traditionally, a person who commits treason forfeits their life. We don't do that anymore. We put them in prison and coddle them for the rest of their lives. But traditionally, and up until modern times, treason was punishable by death. But denial can be forgiven. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Let's get to the central truth. And I've got four things that I want us to see from this truth. We could see many more things, but four that I want to draw to your attention. The new truth, self-sacrificing love, is what the new truth is all about. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. First of all, it's a commandment. It's a commandment. A new commandment I give to you. This is not optional. There are numerous commandments in the New Testament. But this is not an option. And in the earlier hour, I compared this or contrasted it to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, etc., etc. Well, the point here is Romans 12 and verse 1 is a plea to do this. But John 13:34 is not a plea, it's a commandment. Now, I'm sure all of us would say, well, I want to do the commandments of the Lord. And, well, we should. But this is not optional. You have got to do this if you are going to be a follower of Christ. And then the second thing I want to take note, this is a new commandment. It's not a restatement of an old commandment. This is a new commandment. And it's not, as one of my favorite authors has called it, the 11th commandment. You've got the first 10 and here's one more. No, this is not an 11th commandment. It's a new one. And yes, we have still under the Mosaic law, our Lord is addressed by one of the scribes and he says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And then he says, there's a second that's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, has that commandment taken a beating in recent years. And some have insisted, you've heard me say this before, but some have insisted you have to learn to love yourself before you'll be able to love others properly. Well, speaking for myself, and self is the main word here, speaking for myself, nobody had to teach me to love me. I came bouncing into this world loving me. I didn't love mom. I didn't love dad. I didn't love my sister. I just have one sibling. I loved Rick. Rick was the person I loved the most in the whole world. And I demonstrated it at every opportunity. And Ellie Grace is back there helping me preach this morning. And she is a delightful child. But I am here to tell you, nobody has to teach Ellie how to love herself. She already loves herself supremely. Does she love mom more than herself? No, she doesn't. Does she love dad more than herself? No, she doesn't. She may do things that amuse and give them great enjoyment, but it's all based on Ellie and what she wants. Just like Rick, and just like you. So nobody had to tell me or teach me how to love myself. But Jesus said, this is a new commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. More about the second part of that in a moment. But we are to love one another. And this word is repeated and repeated in these verses and also others that we will encounter later in the Gospel of John. So this is not one more commandment added to the ten. This is a commandment that supersedes and covers over all the other commandments. If you keep this commandment, everything else will fall into place. So it's a commandment, it's a new one, and it is sacrificial. Number three, it is sacrificial. Our word here for love is agape. Many of you are familiar with that terminology, but Jesus actually explains what it is. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did Jesus love you and me? He sacrificed. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He loved us that much. And in addition, he loved to the point of, again, Philippians chapter 2 for the adult Sunday school class. You've gone over this recently, but here we are again. He gave himself to the extent that he humbled himself to become a human being. He humbled himself to the point of death. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, a criminal's death on our behalf. That's how he loved. And one more thing on this matter of sacrifice. He did so with no strings attached. When you came to Christ as your Savior, did you receive an invitation like this? I will save you forever if you do this, if you do the other, and you can fill in the blank wherever you want. Was there any if involved to it? If you never sin again, I'll save you forever. If you promise not to, even if you do sin again, but if you just promise. No, there was none of that. No strings attached to his love for us. Which, again, speaking for myself, it's just as well that that was the case because, you know something? I didn't stop committing sins when I got saved. I was saved 60-some years ago, and I've sinned since then. I've not been, how shall I put it? I've not been a sinner since then in the Bible sense of that word. But yeah, I've committed acts of sin, and if he gives me another few years, well, if he gives me another few days, probably, I'll commit some kind of sin. I'll, some wrong word will come out of my mouth because I anticipate I'll be driving again in the next few days. And so there you are. That's where it comes out of me. So yes, I can do that. But he sacrificed with no strings attached. That's how we're to love one another. So let's get this down, as McGee used to say, where the rubber meets the road. If someone has offended you in some way and you forgive them, do you attach strings to your forgiveness? If you never irritate me one more time, I'll forgive you this time. I'm glad my wife doesn't operate on that principle, or because I irritate her all the time, I'm sure. So our point here is that's how we're to love one another. And the fourth thing that we want to see is that this has to do with discipleship, with following Christ. Verse 35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What is a disciple? Someone who is following Christ. Well, in its basic sense, it's someone who's following someone else, a great teacher or something of this. There are disciples of Buddha today and disciples of Muhammad today. And then you can name other people that have people who follow them. But how will they know that we are followers of Christ? It's by having love for one another. That's how they'll know that we're, not that we're Christians, but that we are disciples. And discipleship has to do with how we live. Discipleship is what otherwise we refer to as the Christian life. How to live the life of a Christian. And are there Christians who are not following Christ? Well, don't you know some? I do. I know some people that, as far as I know, they're saved. They've trusted Christ. They say they have, but are they living for Christ or are they living for themselves? Well, I see an awful lot of people living for themselves. And are there people who are followers of Christ in some outward sense, but who are not born again? who have never received Christ as their Savior. We've already looked at one. His name was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He was a disciple. He went through everything, but he was never, ever born again. And so as a result, our conclusion is that yes, you can. My conclusion is you can be behind a pulpit someplace in Valdosta, Georgia, this very morning, and outwardly claim and look like a disciple, but maybe not born again. And on television, and yes, on the radio, all the time, there are people who claim to be followers of Christ, but it's obvious that they are not. So, the truth, 34 and 35, they will know that we are disciples if we have the love that Jesus had for one another. Finally, as we conclude today, what about Peter and Judas and the contrast? Well, let's get to the end of this chapter. We read here in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And I believe he meant every word of that. There's no, and Jesus doesn't suggest that he's boasting or lying or anything of that nature. Jesus answered, this is verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, and do you remember that truly, truly, the double affirmation? We ran into it at the beginning of the chapter. Just as Jesus said, truly, truly, one of you will betray me. Now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And yet you go to chapter 21 and Peter is forgiven and restored by the Lord. What is the difference? The difference is one man is a traitor. The other is genuine, but he folds under pressure. And I want to ask you this question. I've asked it of myself already. Is there never a time when you have denied the Lord? And maybe not as spectacularly as Peter did. You know, he denies three times. He even swears, all these sort of things. But maybe you've never done something as spectacular as that. But have there not been times when you have denied Christ? Maybe you've denied him in a, I don't know how else to say this, but in a positive way. You have been challenged about being a Christian and you've kind of ducked your head and said, well, no, I'm not one of those fanatics, you know, this sort of thing. Or, and perhaps this is more common for us, there have been opportunities to take a stand for Christ, and we haven't taken them. We haven't taken them. Something's been going on. We've been at maybe a party or a picnic or something like this, and somebody has been ranting and raving, and we could have stood up and said, I'm a Christian, and I think what you're saying is wrong. But we've avoided it. We've hid under the table. I've got a dog at home that I think I've talked to you about her before. She's very ferocious. She's Sheila's protector. But if a clap of thunder goes off, or if a gun can be heard, she goes under the desk. She's looking for a place to hide. And maybe that's the way you and I are a lot of time. Somebody's thundering. Somebody's threatening in some way, and we've ducked under the desk to avoid. So, yes, can denial be forgiven? It can. Can treason be forgiven? It can't. It can't. It's impossible. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the lessons of John chapter 13 today, and there are others that we have not delved into this morning, but we're thankful for these great lessons from the Word of God. Guide us, use us, may we truly demonstrate our discipleship to Christ by our love for one another today and every day until Jesus comes. We ask it all in His name. Amen.